Esther chapter 2, please. Let me read a few verses to get us started. You follow along quietly in your Bible. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom. They may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, or the palace, into the women's quarters under the custody of Higei, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young women, or woman, who pleases the king, be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Higei, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, under the care of Higei, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance, that 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparation for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaagaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. And we'll take up reading there a little later. Should we pause again, please, for a word of prayer? Father, as we open thy word, we thank thee again for the open Bible on our lap. We thank you that this is indeed the very word of God, without error, without contradiction, without mistake. And we thank you that you have given us, in the pages of a book, the very mind of God. Help us to handle thy word accurately and reverently and obediently. Help us to realize that we will not be the same leaving this morning that we were when we came in. We're more accountable now for having studied thy word. But we thank you, too, that you will equip us and strengthen us to live for you in these very difficult days. Lord, we know that there are needs in the lives of all of thy people. And we ask you to bless a special blessing to everyone. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've looked at the opening chapter of the book of Esther, and if you remember how the book opens, King Ahasuerus has thrown a great feast, and he has brought in dignitaries and great people from all over the world, really. 127 provinces are represented. And during this time, it seems that King Ahasuerus is building a war chest. He's wanting to go to war against Greece. And in chapter 1, almost as a by-thought, the idea was proposed, let the queen come and display her beauty before all of these hundreds, if not thousands, of men gathered at the feast. Remember, the ladies are gathered in another hall, and someone had the idea, bring Vashti the queen and let her display her beauty for all of those gathered, and she refused to do it. And so as a consequence, she has been relieved of her duty. She's been fired as queen, divorced, if you will, and sent away. And now we come to chapter 2, and it seems between chapter 1 and chapter 2 that a great deal takes place. Now, it's hard to get the timeline, but let me suggest to you that somewhere between 4 and 7 years transpire between chapter 1 and chapter 2. A lot takes place. Let me say at the very beginning that God has told us all we need to know about His Word, and He's given us all that we need to know in His Word that we need to understand the Bible. We don't need anything from outside history to make us dependent on that in order to understand the Bible. The Bible stands on its own. We don't need cultural information. We don't need historical information. All that we need to know has been given to us in God's Word. By that I mean, if you were marooned on an island all by yourself without radio, television, newspapers, without any media, without any library, without encyclopedias, without any historical books at all, you could pick up the Bible and read it, and the Holy Spirit being your helper, you have all you need for living the Christian life. This is simply the all-sufficiency of Scripture. There are times when the historical backdrop of a book or the corresponding historical events help us to understand some of the issues that are paralleling the passage, and that's why from time to time I think it's interesting to bring in some historical insight to give us just a little bit of background information. But I hope you would never think that you cannot understand the Bible without studying history or studying current events, things of that nature. All we need is in the Bible. Point blank, end of sentence. That's all we need. From time to time, though, the historical backdrop just gives us some insight into men and so forth, and that's what I like to do from time to time. That's the case this morning. History has a great deal to say about this man, King Ahasuerus, Xerxes. We're told from history, and this is not a debatable fact, this is simply a historical fact, that about this time, the war that Ahasuerus was planning against the Greeks actually took place. He went to war, but he was soundly defeated. In fact, if I could quote to you just a few facts from history, in the spring of 480 B.C., Xerxes crossed the Dardanelles River with over 100,000 men and hundreds of ships. While he was watching the dazzling display of his smartly marching armies, all carrying their brightly colored flags, Xerxes wept, and someone asked him why he was weeping. And this is his reply. Because I know all this military glory is but for a moment and will soon fade away. Because in less than 100 years from now, every man present here today will have died, myself included. You can almost imagine, after this great feast and after the preparation of this great army, now he has set his armies in motion, and 100,000 soldiers are on the march. 400, at least 400 battleships are on the sea. And in their brightly colored uniform, all designed by the king and his men, they are going to war, and their goal is to topple the Greek Empire. And so they go to war, and this is the result. In a severe and unexpected spring storm at sea, 400 ships were immediately sunk. In blind frustration and anger, Xerxes beat upon the stormy waters with his belt. They said that he waded out into the waters, and as his ships were sinking, he was beating the waters as if to say, "You may beat my ship, but you will not beat me." Almost like a father disciplining his child, he thought that he could bring the waters into submission. Upon landing in Greece, his proud Persian troops were stopped for an entire day at a mountain pass called Thermolay. Here a Greek captain named Leonidas and 300 brave soldiers held back an entire invading army for 24 hours, inflicting great losses upon them. Eventually he did break through, and he burned the capital city, but by that time most of the Greek soldiers had escaped, and finally, the Persian Empire was dealt the final death blow. 1 year later, in the battle at Plateau in 479 B.C., before his horrified eyes, his entire proud navy was destroyed by the Greek ramming ship. What they tell us is the Greeks didn't have as many ships or as many fighting men, but they were trained to fight one-on-one rather than in mass. And out on the open sea, the Greek ramming ship with these huge ramming rods would just run into the Persian ships and sink them, almost like shooting ducks on a pond. And this proud king watched firsthand as his entire army is totally destroyed. And after that, he marches home. And he goes back a defeated man, thoroughly humiliated, in terrible life, before his entire kingdom. This great feast that he has organized to prepare for war, and the great war chest that he has taken from his people is all now totally destroyed. And so in chapter 2, he's rethinking. And you'll notice that it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti. In other words, perhaps he is showing a little remorse for what he had done. Was it fair of him to ask his wife to display her beauty in front of all of these great men? But the law of the Medes and Persians is unchangeable. His word is set in concrete, if you will, and he cannot change it. Verse 2, the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the beautiful young virgins, the Shushan, the citadel." Now, the idea is that they're going to have, and I don't know any other way to put it, they're going to have a giant beauty pageant. And all the young virgins from the entire province, from all the provinces, are being sought out. And we don't know the number, it simply says a great number. Some have suggested as few as 400 young virgins, as many as 1,600 young virgins. And the idea is to prepare them, and they're going to come into the king one night at a time, as they're called, and if the king chooses one of these young women because of her beauty or because of her character, whatever the criteria, when he decides on a young woman, he can name her his queen. Now, the process, to me, is breathtaking. Men, we need never complain again that our wives spend 30 minutes in the bathroom. Because I have just read to you how long it took for these young ladies to get ready. How long did it take?
A year.
And I've done some reading, and I would really encourage you to read some of the preparations that went into this beauty contest. I suppose things were different in those days, but maybe it took a year to make them attractive. Maybe it only takes 30 minutes to make our ladies attractive. But a year of preparation, think of it. We read something of the preparation in verse 12. Each young woman's turn came to go into the king. According to the regulations of the women, there were the days of preparation apportioned, get this, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfume and preparation for beautifying women. There were, I understand, perfume burners, much like a little Bunsen burner, except the idea was to burn pure myrrh. And as the myrrh would burn, the young lady would create a tent over the burner, and she would spend the better part of a day on a regular basis inside the tent, actually allowing her skin and her hair and her body to absorb the burning myrrh. And they did this for 6 months. There were baths, there were the putting on of clays, and all kinds of preparations that took place for a year. And there was a special place for this. It was the palace of the women, and there was one of the eunuchs who had been appointed by the king to watch over these young ladies. This entire province had been searched for the most beautiful women in all the kingdom, and here they are all in one place, and they're preparing themselves, and the goal is the most beautiful woman will become the queen. The process is one of the most shameful, in my estimation, in all the Bible. And there are several reasons why. First, for there to be as many as 1,600 young virgins taken from the countryside, that, in a sense, is robbing 1,600 fine young men of good wives. Then, think of the emphasis placed on beauty in that day. A year to make one beautiful. But nothing is said of the preparation of their character. And that reminds us something of the day in which we live, doesn't it? I don't have the latest figures, but someone has said that the cosmetic industry ranks very high in the number of dollars spent in a year's time just to make us look better. It's a tragedy to put so much emphasis on looks. Now, common sense tells us that we want to look as well as we possibly can. But on the other hand, isn't it true that as the years go by, the looks are going to deteriorate, but what we are on the inside is actually what is most valuable? Peter puts it this way. The woman is not to adorn herself with gold. She is not to braid her hair. And before we get too excited, remember what Peter is saying. the woman is not to wear gold in an ostentatious way, like gold everywhere, just draped in gold. And she is not to braid her hair. The idea there is don't, in an ostentatious way, wear your hair so that all they see is hair. Peter's not saying there's nothing, that there's anything wrong with wearing gold or braiding the hair. He's saying if it's done in an ostentatious way, then the Christian woman is drawing more attention to her appearance than to that which is valuable in the sight of God. And what is that? The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. There's nothing wrong with using the things we have available today to make our bodies, our faces, and the like as attractive as they can possibly be. But I think you'll agree with me, in this day and age, we have tipped the scale in favor of obsession with looks, an obsession with appearance. Our young ladies are being taught that unless they have the figure and the face of a Barbie doll, they will never be successful. The movie stars that have everything, in our day and age, we make gods of athletes and we make gods of movie stars. And as far as I'm concerned, most of them don't have enough character to get them out of bed in the morning. So it's a tragedy here that so much emphasis is put on looks. The third thing is, what hypocrisy on the part of King Ahasuerus? He wants a virgin for his mate, but what is he? And isn't that true even today? When a young fellow wants to play around, he wants to find the loosest of girls, the loosest of women he can possibly find, but when it comes time to marry, what does he want? A virgin. It's hypocrisy, isn't it? And there's probably no greater hypocrisy than that of King Ahasuerus in our chapter right here. Now, the idea then is to have a giant beauty pageant. And all of these women are prepared. And the process would be one woman per night, one young virgin per night, would come into the king's chamber. And there the curtain is closed and we're told no more. Our imagination can really fill in the blank. She has one night to impress the king. And she can go into his chamber, and at that point she can ask the eunuch in charge of the maiden for anything at all that will help her in her one night experience with the king. As if to say, whatever you need to impress the king, we're here to give it to you. And the process would be, she had one night to go into the king, and after that one night, she was to go back to the harem, which was the gathering, the living place for the concubines, and the only way she would ever be brought back to the king is if he remembered her by name. Now, how many names would that be? 1,600? You can almost imagine one of these ladies saying, it'll be my luck. So if they bring back, what's her name? What's her name? Bring her back. What's her name? You'll find this in verse 14. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. And if she were never called again, what would her life be? She would be a concubine. She would not have the privilege of ever leaving the harem. She would be relegated to a life of isolation and desolation emotionally, all for the whim of a selfish, self-indulged king. And that's how this chapter opens. These women, many of them, maybe say, well, it's worth it to go in and spend the night with the king, and then for the rest of my life live in the lap of luxury, because they would have everything they would want, the best of rugs, the best of food, the best of clothing, the best of perfumes and the like. Perhaps some of them thought it was worth it. Others may have been dragged kicking and screaming. And perhaps some of them had relationships with young men in their towns and did not want to go. The Bible presents to us here the picture of a selfish king who would stop at nothing to satisfy his own desires. Now, into this setting, we have Mordecai introduced. Because Mordecai has great Esther. And there are some troubling questions that we have to examine, I think, in all honesty, at the beginning of this chapter. Last time we were together, we asked the question, why were there Jews in Persia at this time when the decree was given to go back to Israel? I'm convinced personally that they were out of the will of God for not going back to the land. It was God's desire for the Jews to go back to the land and be a part of the nation and the work that God had given them to do. But this group of Jews had not gone back. And Mordecai is one of them. Esther is being raised by Mordecai. And now Esther has the opportunity of being one of these young women, perhaps with the chance of being chosen to be the new queen. And Mordecai encourages her to do this. And we have to ask ourselves the question this morning, why would a Jew encourage a young Jewess, a young Jewish girl, to go in and commit fornication with an ungodly pagan Gentile? That's the first question. The second question is, why would Mordecai almost command Esther not to make it known that she was a Jew? But the scripture clearly says she had not revealed her country or her native land. Why would Mordecai do this? And thirdly, Esther. How do we explain Esther being willing to go through all of these hoops, all of this preparation to go in to a pagan king like Ahasuerus? It's a troubling question. Now the answers vary, I suppose. Some say, well, when you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. And yet, we read the story of Daniel. Daniel was taken away captive, and Daniel would not eat the king's food. He wouldn't compromise one bit. We appreciate Daniel, don't we? Daniel is the premier example, I believe, to our young people of how to live in a hostile world. But Esther doesn't seem to have the character at this point that Daniel has. Neither does Mordecai. Some say, well, perhaps in this day and age, Mordecai was not a godly Jew, and perhaps these are days in which he was walking at a distance from God, and he was so discouraged and so disheartened that he basically was walking in the flesh, and he just used the best wisdom that he could possibly use. I have to be honest with you, I don't have any satisfactory answers to these questions. The best way I can understand the chapter is this. Mordecai and Esther represent for us Jews who are out of the will of God, that are not walking in obedience to God, and yet God in His sovereignty and God in His providence overrules even the weakness and disobedience of His people to carry out His plan and program. That, to me, is encouraging. We don't find our encouragement so much at this point in Esther and Mordecai, because, quite honestly, they're not behaving very well. But we do find that, as someone has said, providence is the hand of God in the love of human affairs working His purpose. Do we believe in the providence of God? What is providence anyway? Someone has said that providence is God going ahead and arranging circumstances so that His will be accomplished. Perhaps the best word is the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign. Meaning that God's purpose and God's plan will always be accomplished. Beloved, if we didn't believe that and believe it firmly, I think the best thing for us to do this morning is to close our Bibles and go fishing. Or something else, not even fishing. Because not even that satisfies. If we didn't believe that God was in control of this universe, and He's not even threat in doing it, He's not even hint in doing it, He's in control, and He's in complete control. And that shows us, I think, what is going on in the book of Esther. So let me try to tie up some loose ends in chapter 2 before we go any further. The nation Israel is back in the land. But this ungodly king, Ahasuerus, is carrying out a program, and in the sovereignty of God, God needed, shall we say, and I say it reverently, God needed a person in a particular place at a particular time to do a particular work. And God allowed all of these events to take place, events that to us seem out of control, when actually God in His providence had gone ahead and planned it all, so that at just the right time, just the right person would be in just the right place. And that person was Esther. And God allowed all of these circumstances, not to say that He ordained them, not to say that God was responsible for these sins, of course, but God does allow circumstances to develop. And He can even use the sinfulness and the frailty of man to carry out His purpose. And so, we begin with verse 15. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. Now, there are all kinds of suggestions as to what a woman may request when she goes into the king's presence. Perhaps a more beautiful veil, perhaps a more beautiful dress, perhaps poetry, a fan, all kinds of items have been suggested. It's interesting here that Esther requested nothing but what the king's eunuch suggested. In other words, as she's stepping up to the bedroom door, you can almost imagine her saying, well, what would you recommend? And it seems to me that her beauty and her favor is what impressed the king, so that going into his presence, she had nothing but her beauty and her favor. And so it's very clear that she had no prop, if you will. Verse 16, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast. He really enjoys feasts, doesn't he? The feast of Esther for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. Some suggest that that's a tax break. The gift according to the generosity of the king. And so now we have a new queen. And at this point, we have to stand back, and after doing a serious study of chapter 1 and 2, we have to say that even in the inner workings of an ungodly pagan nation that we would think is ripe for destruction, even in the inner workings, the political ins and outs of a pagan, ungodly nation, our God has His way and His will. We were not the least bit pleased with the behavior of our last president. I think most of us will agree. And yet God in His sovereign plan allows for these things and uses them. As Christians, we need never say, this world is flying out of control. There is no rhyme or reason to it. God is, as we've often heard it, God is still on the throne. And aren't we glad this morning that our God is completely in control of His universe. I'll never forget the story of a young girl who was paraplegic. And she spent, of course, all of her waking hours on a hospital bed. And every day the attending nurses had to come in and take the sheets and pull her to one side and turn her little body so the bed sores would not develop. And she began to complain. She said, I just wish that there was someone who could turn me without hurting me, because when they pull the sheets out from under her, her little body just sort of crunched up in one place. There was a very large orderly, a fine, godly black man who worked on the floor. Big, huge muscles, a big mountain of a man. And they called him in and he said, well, I can turn that little girl. He put his hands up under her and turned her with his big hands and laid her down gently on the bed. And she said, oh, it's so nice to be turned by someone who does not even have to strain to do it. Our God takes care of His universe, and He doesn't even strain to do it. And this book, I believe, is a great encouragement to us to remind us that it is not the faithfulness of man that keeps the world going right. It's the faithfulness of God. It reminds us, too, of times in our lives as Christians. Haven't there been times when we have completely failed to obey, and there are periods of our lives that we would like to forget, steps that we took, decisions that we made, that perhaps were out of the will of God? Isn't it wonderful to know that God's will for our lives is not sidelined? His will be accomplished. And we're thankful that He doesn't give up on us and throw us away. Now, verse 19. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Some suggest that they are wanting to murder the king and overthrow him and set up a new government. And it could well be because of the awful defeat at the hands of the Greeks. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. Both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles, in the presence of the king. You might want to underline that last phrase, written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. In other words, some accountant wrote in the book, Mordecai told us of a threat to kill the king. And in that dry, dusty book called the Chronicles of the King, it was recorded, but there is nothing said here at all about the king or anyone else thanking Mordecai. I can almost imagine Mordecai saying, well, a lot of good that did me. I risked my life to save the king's life, and all he does is scribble in his little book somewhere. And the chapter closes. But is that the last time we will hear of that entry? No. It becomes one of the major movements in this book. Someone has said that God swings big doors on little hinges. And this is a little hinge in this book. He recorded it in the Chronicle of the King. And the chapter closes. You can almost imagine Mordecai walking away shaking his head. Just wait till they try to kill him the next time. I'll just let him do it. You can almost imagine Mordecai saying, a lot of good it does to be faithful to that king. And that's the way the chapter closes. Well, if you would study in preparation chapter 3 for next time. Okay. Father, thank you for your greatness. And thank you for your power and goodness and wisdom. Thank you, our Father, that you are the sovereign God of the universe. You hold the planets in their place, and we thank you that you hold our life in place as well. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for his finished work on the cross. May we live for him today, our Father. Bring honor and glory to your name, we ask in Jesus' name.